Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not to him that willeth, nor to him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now to the book of the prophet Malachi, which is our study at this time. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. Malachi 1 verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. So may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture this evening. Last week we commenced to look into this little book of Malachi. The last of the minor prophets. Indeed, God's last prophet to Israel. Because of this, to me at least, there is a particular solemnity attached to this book. And after a brief introduction last week, which I will not go back over, we looked at verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi. A subject of considerable weight was to be opened up by God himself. It was a message of great moment. But before the Almighty went any further, he reminded Israel as to how he had loved them. But this Israel immediately questioned by asking, wherein hast thou loved us? And by this, blatant ingratitude is evidenced. However, despite this ingratitude, they were not rebuked at this point. Rather did Jehovah bring to them the great proof of his love to them. And the proof of his love to them, the line which God took with them, was not that of his deliverance from Egypt, how he had delivered them. Nor did he cite the passage through the Red Sea, or any of the great and wonderful works which he had wrought on their behalf, both in the wilderness and in Canaan. But God took them right to the prime, the supreme evidence of his love. It was in the choice of Jacob. The choice of Jacob, from whose loins they all had issued. Whilst Esau, Jacob's brother, although of the same natural seed of Abraham, he was not chosen. And it was this aspect upon which I sought to expand last time, pointing out from the scriptures that blood relationship has no place whatsoever in spiritual blessing regarding salvation. To the Jews, their ancestry and their parentage was a major part of their religion. Did not our Lord have to make this point very definitely to Nicodemus? It's not of blood, Nicodemus. It's not of blood. Ancestry, parentage, plays no part in this whatsoever. Nevertheless, the proud boast of Israel ever was, we be Abraham's seed. Well, the second and third verses of Malachi chapter 1 clearly shows the fallacy of their belief. For here were two men, both of Abraham's seed, but whilst one was chosen and loved, the other was rejected. And bringing this up to date last time in application, I pointed out the mistaken teaching of covenant theology, which is so prevalent today, and alas, is making great inroads. And we see those of Baptistic persuasion who are fellowshipping very closely with such people. Covenant theology. It's a mistaken teaching. It is most deceptive. It is at variance with Holy Scripture. And at that point we closed last week. I'll go no further by way of recap. I now want to continue for a while on the same note, but with a slightly different emphasis, dealing not upon the truth of salvation being not of blood, but upon the truth of sovereign, unconditional election. An aspect of doctrine of which we are all well aware, and to which all in this local church firmly adhere. Yet it'll do us no harm to go over it briefly again. Indeed, we must. For this scripture has direct reference to the matter. The scripture which is before us this evening, it has direct reference to the matter. Therefore, we dare not pass it over. And so we look further into verses 2 and 3 of Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Or was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Those words, repeated in the New Testament, so it's New Testament truth as well as old. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now I should point out that in Holy Scripture, the word hate is used in two different ways. They can be defined as positive and negative. Let me give you a few examples. And I should say that these two aspects are found both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and also in the Greek of the New Testament. Now in Psalm 69 and verse 4, we read these words, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now, as we know, this is prophetic language of the Lord himself. And he, speaking through the psalmist, says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. The scriptures there states that men hated him. In Psalm 119, verse 104, we read, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, we read these words, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, even seven are an abomination unto him. And then those things which we need not turn to this evening. But the psalmist said, because he's got an understanding of God's precepts, he hates every false way. And there are seven things listed in the book of Proverbs which the Lord hates. Now, this is the positive aspect. It means an absolute hatred, a disposition which is active, hates it. Well, then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26, we read these words. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate in this instance is precisely the same in the original as it is in Romans 9 and verse 13. It is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. In the original Hebrew, those two words, hate, are precisely the same. And these two examples are of the negative aspect of hatred. And it means, in the original Greek, to love less. Love less. It does not mean an absolute hatred which produces an active malevolence. It doesn't mean that. And it would be an absolute travesty of the truth of the Word of God for any to suggest that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and so becomes one of his followers, that that person has to cultivate an absolute hatred to his own parents. Such would be to destroy the very law of God itself. So that which we are to understand by the words of our Lord here in Luke chapter 14 is that he is to be supreme in our lives, and that our love, even for our nearest relatives, is to be of a far lesser nature than our love for him. And this is the true meaning of the original language, to love less. Our love to Christ is to be of a different nature, inasmuch that he is never to be offended, though it might mean that those of earthly kinship could be and sometimes must be offended. This is the same word used in Romans chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 1. Esau have I hated. It was not that there was an active, vindictive hatred positively set against Esau as opposed to Jacob. Rather was it that Jacob was the object of a special, yea, of a supreme love. He was within the orbit of the utmost favor of God, whereas Esau was not. God's dealings with Esau were loveless, inasmuch as he was not of God's choice, as was Jacob. It's necessary for me to point out the exact meaning of this word hate, for there are many Christians as well as unbelievers, sadly, who will not accept such scriptures as these. And they will even go as far as to say that this makes God capricious and vindictive. And they'll quickly tell you, that's not the God I serve. I've heard believers say this, which is a very, very sad state of affairs. And they're in a sad state of soul when there are certain parts of the inspired word of God which a believer says, I can't accept that. Having then given this little explanation, let us now come to the prime teaching of these verses, which is, as stated earlier, sovereign, unconditional election. By some, as I've already hinted, this is an aspect of doctrine totally rejected. I know Christians that will not have it at any price. Many more choose not to look into it. They will always bypass those sections of Holy Writ where it is so clearly stated. By doing this, their doctrine becomes faulty. They don't realize it, but it's true. Their doctrine becomes faulty, and in consequence, they preach a gospel which is not sound. They'd be most upset to be told this. But that is the fact of the matter. The problem with such people is that they find it hard to accept that God should choose some and not all. But from whence cometh their objection? Well, it is nothing more or less than the reasoning of a fallen creature being set against the sovereign will of God. And by this, the sovereign decrees of Almighty God become subject to man's judgment. Can you think of anything more serious than that? It is commonly said by some Arminians, who would not go as far as to totally deny election, but they will go as far as to say that there are those who have been chosen by God. Yes, they'll admit that. And there are those whom God has rejected. This, they say, is because God, who knows the end from the beginning, he foresaw who would repent and who would come to Christ. And those were the ones that he chose. Now, this is a compromised position. And it is as much at variance with Holy Scripture as a downright denial of the truth of election. Because by this it is implied that some of Adam's race are more wise and they have a degree of spirituality. More wise, more spiritually minded than others, in that they, in their generation, they will consider these matters. And ultimately they will believe the gospel. And these are the ones whom God elected. I say, what a travesty of truth. I once heard a man say as he was preaching, he said, we who have believed the gospel have shown. We who have believed, we have shown that we were wiser than those round and about us, in that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Beloved, this is nothing more than foolish, idle prattle. And such men should never be in the pulpit. For they know not the scriptures. They're misleading the people. And what is worse, they are dishonoring God. Does the word of God teach that there is virtue in some sinners which is not to be found in others? It does not. All are equally depraved and accursed in Adam spiritually. There is no difference. Romans 3:22. There is no difference. A man can be a religious sinner? Oh, he can. Many sinners are religious. They're not converted. A man can be a religious sinner, or he can be a heathen sinner. There are many who would have a form of godliness, but they're not true Christians. In the covenant of grace, we're speaking of the covenant of grace now, those whose names were enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In the covenant of grace, there are some who did have religious tendency in their natural state, and they were ordained unto eternal life. But not every sinner that had a religious tendency. Some were enrolled in the Book of Life, some were not. Equally true it is that many heathen and totally irreligious people were ordained to eternal life, but not all. As we've seen so many times, it's a remnant. And a remnant of material or of carpet or of anything else is only a small portion of the original. And the people of God are a small flock. They're a remnant. God is no respecter of persons, we are told. No respecter of persons, Acts 10 and verse 24. All are sold under sin, writes the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration in Romans 7 and verse 24. All are sold under sin. Romans 7:14. All are dead in trespasses and in sins. The truth of Ephesians 2 and verse 1. All dead in trespasses and in sins. The fact that they may have religious tendencies, that makes no difference. Surveying the whole race of mankind from the beginning of time to the end, Almighty God says, all are seen as being in Adam. And there's no difference. They're all seen as sinners under the curse, from the least to the greatest. And to suggest that there would be in some sinners a disposition to act in a spiritual manner by repenting and coming to Christ. And this was the cause of God to act favorably toward them by electing them is as foolish as it is erroneous. Men and women are elected to salvation not on the premise that they would choose Christ in their generation, but they were elected solely, unconditionally, by the sovereign grace of God, and by that alone. What was there in us which could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. 'Twas all of thy grace we were brought to obey, while others were suffered to go the road which by nature we chose as our way, which leads to the regions of woe. Are not those words true? Now, over the years, many years now, we have been going through many Old Testament books. And in those various series of ministry, the study of varying books of the Old Testament, we have seen how that God made himself known to Abraham and to the race which should issue from him. He gave to those Israelites his law. He made a covenant with them
to be a God unto them.
He had not dealt in this way with any other people. All this was a particular favor, a peculiar favor. It was peculiar unto them. No reason can be found for this, other than that it pleased the Lord to do it. Would any be so naive as to say that God foresaw that Israel would prove very worthy of his favor? That by their virtue in coming years and over future generations, it would be seen that they were deserving of the grace and merit which he had bestowed upon them. Because he saw that in advance, he said, yeah, I'll choose them. Would any be so naive? Have we not seen, especially as we have come through the minor prophets, that this most certainly was not the case? For Israel and later Judah proved to be a most rebellious and stiff-necked people. There was not, at the time when God appeared to Abraham, there was not at that time, nor in future generations, anything in Israel which would merit God's esteem. It is tersely stated by God himself in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 7 and 8, and we know the scriptures well, that he chose them and he loved them amongst all others because he loved them. Because he loved them. Other than that, no further explanation is given. The eternal God, the Creator, is under no obligations, dear ones, to give reasons for his actions to any creature. He giveth not account of any of his matters, are the inspired words of Job in chapter 33 and verse 13. Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Again, the words of Job in chapter 9 and verse 12. Who would dare to look into the face of Almighty God and challenge him and say, what doest thou? Yet this is the very thing which even many Christians secretly do in their minds. They dare to query in their hearts the actions of the eternal God. It isn't fair, they say. You've heard it the same as I have. Brethren and sisters, we must be satisfied with that which the scriptures state, accepting it by faith, because it is authoritative. Therefore, we ask no questions. Now, I freely admit that there is much which we might not understand. Nevertheless, the ways of God are perfect. Don't we believe that? The ways of God are perfect. And whilst it might be mysterious to us why certain good and influential people whom we might know, they do not appear to have been called to salvation. I know people, yes, good people. They're influential in this world. And at a human level, one might reason, oh, if only they would be converted. How God could use them. Human imagination, vain reasonings of man. Some things might be mysterious as to why this one hasn't been called and why that one. But is it not a far greater mystery that we have been called? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter whilst there's room? Whilst thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. That's the mystery. Why I was made to hear his voice. This self-abasing, God-glorifying truth must become fixed in our minds and hearts, dear ones, that the cause of a person's election is nothing other than the unmerited favor of God, which is sovereignly bestowed. Our election is hid in the eternal and secret counsels of God, and it is founded upon Christ and his atoning propitiatory work. And all this is unfathomable. Therefore, all our ideas, all our finite reasonings must be put aside. The 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and the 1st and 2nd chapters of Ephesians should be sufficient for any Christian to come to a correct understanding and to be fully persuaded of the doctrine of unconditional election. 9th chapter of Romans, 1st and 2nd chapters of Ephesians, I repeat, should be sufficient for any Christian to come to a correct understanding and to be fully persuaded of the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election. No amount of arguing can ever alter the plain statements which is contained in those chapters. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Romans 9:18. It is according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God, sovereignly bestowed. Ephesians 2 verses 4, 5, and 8. It's all according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Is there unrighteousness then with God? We read in the 14th verse of Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Verse 21. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Verse 20. These scriptures are all so definite, they're so pointed, that no mortal dare call them into question. In fact, the whole of the Word of God is impregnated with this truth. It goes right back to the days of Cain and of Abel. And it's seen right through Scripture. Yes, the Word of God speaks with one voice, and the whole truth is summarized for us in just 5 words in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the divine summary of the whole truth of salvation. It's of the Lord. Now, true it is that the gospel is to be preached to all men. Oh, God, save any of us from hyper-Calvinism. It's equally as erroneous as Arminianism. It's fatalistic. It's grossly dishonoring to God and at variance with Scripture. The gospel is to be preached unto all men. True it is that all men are accountable to God. True it is that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. True it is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. our Lord himself, who is the very head of the covenant of grace, drawn up before the foundations of the earth, he who was the very head of that covenant of grace, when here upon earth in his public ministry, he preached, repent and believe the gospel. Again he said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. And in this sermon, I have not overlooked any of these scriptures. I hold and I adhere to them tenaciously, as you all know, as one does to all scripture. But none of these so-called gospel texts in any way nullify the doctrine of election. For sovereign election lies at the very heart of the gospel. It's not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to sinners and saving them. It's not man deciding to be saved. It's God having decided to save them. If no one was elected unto salvation, I'll tell you this, then no one would ever have been saved. Never. For the simple reason there'd be no gospel to preach. Because fallen man would never accept it. Never. If man in his unfallen state took him away from God and into sin, then man in his fallen state will never return. Man in his unfallen state went away from God. In his fallen state, he'll never come back. Never. It is because a vast number of Adam's fallen race were chosen by God and given to Christ, that he, the Son of God, became incarnate. And he came into this world, what for? To save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He came to save his people, the ones that God had given to him that were enrolled in that covenant. To save his people from their sins. And he came to put away their sins by the sacrifice of himself, made so clear in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as this message of salvation is preached amongst all nations, that Christ died for the ungodly, as it is preached, so do the elect in God's appointed time, respond. To them, as they listen to the gospel, to them, it's a savor of life unto life. But that same message, which to them is a savor of life unto life, is unto the others, the Esau's, it's a savor of death unto death. And this is exactly as it is stated by our Lord in Matthew 22 in verse 14. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. The call of the gospel goes out to the many, but only the chosen, the remnant of grace, God's elect, respond. Our time is up. I know that we have not moved into the prophecy of Malachi this evening. But God, by his Holy Spirit, has placed upon the very threshold of this little book, Jacob and Esau. We dare not jump over the threshold. We take truth consecutively as it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here at the very threshold of this little book is Jacob and Esau. And in this there is deep spiritual truth which is set out for us more clearly in the New Testament. The truth of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And as a minister of God's word, I must, for necessity is laid upon me to explain this before we cross over the threshold to actually investigate what lies beyond in these four chapters of the prophecy of Malachi. So may God bless his truth to us this evening for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 504. 504. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee." 504. Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy sacred truth to all who will hear it. Not only the few of us in this chapel this evening, but those who will hear it by the medium of the tape in the months to come. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.